Good morning, everyone. If you would find in your copy of God's Word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, towards the back two-thirds of the New Testament. As I said, it probably, no joke, has been about 2 months since we began our study here on 2 Thessalonians. And just to give us a quick recap, since it has been so long, you will remember that the believers in Thessalonica believed the Word of God in great distress and persecution. If you see up here on the little map there, you see the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And Paul and his traveling companions traveled from east to west, from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. You remember something very famous happened in Philippi. They were arrested. They were put in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were singing praises to the Lord and praying. And there was a great earthquake. The prison bars shook, and they came loose. And ultimately, we know that that jailer put his trust in the Lord Jesus and was saved. They left there, went to Thessalonica. They were run out of Thessalonica. They were not put in prison, but they were run out by jealous Jews. And then they went to Berea. And it is relevant that the Holy Spirit tells us that the believers in Berea were more noble-minded than the believers in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily. And that little clue lets us into something that is very relevant in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. That apparently the believers in Thessalonica were a bit gullible. They were eager to accept what anyone would say without looking into the Scripture themselves and backing it up. That's why we encourage you to, whether it's on your phone or your tablet or a hard copy, look up the Scripture yourself. Read it for yourself. See if these things are so. Make sure they're so. And then if they are so, then certainly believe them. He wrote the first letter addressing certain confusions that they had. Ironically, or not ironically enough, they had particular confusion about the coming of the Lord Jesus. What happened to someone if they died before the coming of the Lord Jesus? What was the timeline of the Lord Jesus coming? And so 1 Thessalonians addresses that, among other things. And then 2 Thessalonians is really part two of a continuation of that same confusion, that same thought, and we'll make that connection here in just a minute. But we're going to read through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 together, and we have an outline, five-point outline this morning, and they all start with a D. So you have the first four verses is a disturbed hope. You have a divine restraint, a deluding influence, a determined deliverance, and a devoted work. And so let's read together 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. By the way, that word shaken is the same word you read in Acts 16 about the Philippian jail being shaken. So don't be quickly shaken from the composure or be disturbed, from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness or the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Our Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would bless your word to us. Give us insight. We pray that you would make these things real to us, that you would make them not tedious, and that you would help us to really understand what these things mean for us right now today. We pray your blessing. We ask the Holy Spirit's help. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Whew. That's some pretty heavy stuff, right? You could go and find on the internet or go perhaps to some conference somewhere and spend a couple of weeks talking about the eschatology, the study of the end times, Bible prophecy. What is the man of sin? What is the day of the Lord? And quite frankly, in some of those seminars, you would walk away more confused than when you started. I trust that that is not the case, and we're going to take a 18,000-foot view of these things this morning and try not to get too bogged down in the nitty-gritty. However, as we've mentioned before, I do believe with all my heart that this is relevant for each one of us. No matter what circumstance you are in, how old you are, how young you are, what your job is, what your interests are, this is important. This is relevant. The Bible has been given to us for us to understand. Paul expected the believers here, although they were brand new Christians, to understand this. You know, when we have someone that gets saved, we take them to the Gospel of John and Romans, and absolutely. But you know, these brand new believers, Paul's laying down everything for them. He's laying down the rapture, the day of the Lord, the coming beast, the Antichrist. He's laying down all these things. And he says, do you not remember when I was there, I was teaching you about this, and you needed to understand this? And so they were confused, as we see, about these things. Now, this is a slide that we had used several times before, and it just gives a broad overview of what we're talking about this morning. You can see that the cross represents when the Lord Jesus died and rose again, and then we're in what is called the church age, where we have this age of grace, as it's also called, where we are part of God's body, the church, the Lord Jesus is our head, and we are there towards the end of that. Now, this is not to scale. There could be 500 years, there could be 5,000 years, there could be 5 minutes before the rapture of the church, as we talked about. But we also mentioned that the day of the Lord encompasses that 7 years of tribulation as well as the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And you can read other scriptures that make that very clear, and we've talked about that at other times. So it's important to know this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is dealing with the rapture, is dealing with when the Lord Jesus appears in the clouds and calls everyone who has ever put their trust in the Lord Jesus that is alive at that time. The dead will rise as well, those who have passed away before his coming. And we will all be gathered together and we will forever be with the Lord. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 deals with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 deals with the time right after that. In fact, we won't do it for time, but I highly encourage you to do this. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and run the stop sign through chapter 5 and keep reading. Because what that does is it shows you that 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture, and then it actually goes in and talks about the day of the Lord as you see it here. And so the chapter really hinders us from really gaining the full scope of what he's talking about. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what we're going to talk about, is the beginning of the day of the Lord after the rapture, after the church has been taken out of the world. And that's important. Now, we have a pretty broad understanding of how this is. We don't know when God's clock starts on the 7 years of tribulation. We clearly know there'll be 7 years. It's 42 months, which is half the year, and or 3.5 years. We don't know exactly when that clock will start. Is it the instant that the rapture happens? Is it 2 weeks after the rapture happens? We don't know that, but we're dealing with this time right after the Lord Jesus comes and calls his saints home. And that's what we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we begin our text here this morning. The first four verses, they had been confused. They were disturbed. They were confused about the day of the Lord. And sometimes we get confused about things, don't we? Sometimes these things are hard to understand. So he says, don't be shaken from your composure. And as I mentioned, that has the idea that the Lord Jesus would say about say to some of the religious leaders regarding John the Baptist. He said, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, don't be frightened. Don't be scared from your composure. And that's, composure means mind. Don't lose your mind. And he says, don't be disturbed. And that's only used three times in the New Testament. And the other two times it's translated frightened. So don't lose your mind. Don't be frightened about these things. He says, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Now they should have known already from 1 Thessalonians that there was a clear distinction between when the Lord Jesus would come and take all of us who have known him, who have believed in him, and when this time of judgment would start. But he's going to reiterate it. And he gives us here two really prerequisites for the day of the Lord. Now again, this is not a prerequisite for the Lord Jesus coming back. Nothing has to happen for the Lord Jesus to come back. However, in order for all of the events in Revelation to play out, there are at least two things that have to happen. And what are they? Well, first of all, in verse 3, the apostasy must come first. Now, the apostasy is a fancy word that simply means to fall away or turn away. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 would say, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And he would go on to say that most people's love will grow cold. That is, they'll turn away from the truth. In fact, it says they will turn away from the truth. And so he says, first of all, there'll be an apostasy. Now, one person has said this, that the future events that we see that will take place cast their shadows backwards. In other words, what we see around us today, we don't know the extent that that apostasy has already been fulfilled, but we do see the essence of it. We'll see in just a minute that the Bible says that there's a man of lawlessness coming, but he says lawlessness is already here. John would use the same words, only talking about the Antichrist. He said there's Antichrist coming, who's the same one that we'll talk about in just a second. He says, but the spirit of Antichrist is already here and it's working. And so the idea, the concept of those that will fall away, those that will be lawless, those that are Antichrist, we see all that here. And that will just get worse and worse until ultimately God will have his timeline and the way he wants to handle it. It will come about that all these things will be fulfilled and will set in motion certain events. And so he says, first of all, there'll be apostasy. And then second of all, he says, the man of lawlessness is revealed. So who is this man of lawlessness? He's also known as the beast in Revelation. He's known as the Antichrist in the letters of John. The Lord Jesus refers to him in the Gospels as the one who will come in his own name. Daniel refers to him as the little horn. And ultimately, he is Satan's chosen right-hand man. Now, we've made the comment before that we believe that Satan does not know when the Lord Jesus is coming back. And so it has been suggested, and I think it's a reasonable conclusion, to think that Satan has had somebody picked out in every generation that could fulfill this role. We don't know who that is. People go crazy trying to identify who this person is. Let me tell you something. Rather than trying to find the Antichrist, why don't you find Christ? He's the answer to all your problems. And so people speculate about this president or that ruler or that despot and all of these things. And that's fine, and maybe that'll be a great Friday night discussion. But for our purposes, Satan has a man picked out that will do his bidding, and he will be a blasphemous figure who will deceive many in the world, perform great signs, and he will have a following flocking after him. As a matter of fact, if you wouldn't mind, turn back to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And let's just read another description of this individual, which I believe to be a human being, not a figure or a symbolic thing. I believe it's to be an actual person. In verse 3, 13:3 says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now remember, he performs all sorts of false signs with Satan's power. And the whole earth was amazed and follow after the beast. I find that verse striking. The Lord Jesus, God's Son, came to this earth, did nothing but good. He was kind to all those around him. He healed people. He brought the dead back to life. They would say, never has a man spoken like this. And you know what they did to him? They nailed him to a cross. But this one, Satan's puppet, he comes forward and he does these miraculous signs and they're amazed at him. His fatal wound had been slain. Now keep that in mind, that he had this injury that was healed. Verse 4 says, they worshiped the dragon, that is Satan. He gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? I know of one. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, that's 3.5 years, was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. And so you have this contrast of this beast who had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And then you have those who had actually had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who would have thought that a lamb would defeat a dragon? And yet that's exactly what will happen. The Lamb who was slain, who had not just a fatal wound, he was dead, but behold, I live and I am alive forevermore. He will defeat the dragon. He will defeat the beast. And so, back to 2 Thessalonians, they had this confusion. And Paul goes to say, he says, this one will be revealed along with the apostasy. And he says in verse 4, basically what we just read, that he will exalt himself above all false religions, so-called gods, and even the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of creation. And he will blaspheme his name. And he says in verse 5, again, the verse that we had mentioned, he says, do you not remember this? And so in verses 6 and 5 through 7, verses 6 and 7 really, he says that there is a who and a he, which is one and the same, who restrains this one. Now the King James has, in verse 7, he who lets will letteth until he is taken out of the way. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you're a tennis fan, you know that before this was digitized, where it's digital now, there was a net cord judge in tennis. And on a serve, the ball cannot touch the net. Now, if you're playing back and forth in a volley, the the ball can touch the net, but on the serve, it cannot touch the net. And so there was a net court judge, and he would have his fingers on the net right there. And if the ball touched the net on a serve and even went over, he would yell, "Let." Not net, like some people think. It rhymed with let. Thank you very much, sir. I appreciate that. And he would yell, "Let," because the net was hindering the ball, restraining the ball from its chosen trajectory. And so that's where that King James word comes from, let. But let's use a more modern term that says restrains. And so there is an entity that hinders or restrains this man and the spirit of this man from running free right now. Well, this could be none other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is working right now to restrain the forces of darkness from having open season on the earth. Now, where does the Holy Spirit reside right now? Well, he resides in the Lord's people. We're going to get to it here in a little bit in 1 Corinthians in our study there. It says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in that context, he's talking about not committing very grotesque sin. And he says, your body is the temple of God, and therefore you have responsibility, a responsibility to live like that. And so the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian today. And so there is a lot of Christian influence, not just directly from believers, but moral standards that we have in today's society. Just a couple of days ago, there was the March for Life in Washington, D.C. I'm told that about 50,000 people marched in Washington, D.C. opposing abortion. And I doubt that every one of those individuals was saved, was born again, truly born again. But the Holy Spirit had an influence in that. And we rejoice in those things. We rejoice when a law is passed or a verdict is handed down that is in accordance with God's standards, that is good, that is right. And we rejoice in that. And it has in large part due to the influence of the Holy Spirit, whether directly or indirectly. But can you imagine one day when you have millions upon millions of Christians instantly vanish because they are with their Savior in the heavens, and now there is no longer anyone opposing abortion, opposing inappropriate marriage, opposing that which is wrong. No one to stand up and say, that is wrong, God's word says it's not correct. Can you imagine that everything is going to let loose? Lawlessness will be increased, lawlessness will be allowed to run rampant, and as I said, lawlessness will have open season on the earth. And so the one who restrains this man of lawlessness and its essence is working right now today. I'll read just a verse for you. John 16 in verse 8 through 11 says, and he, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so the Holy Spirit, when you do something wrong, that's the Holy Spirit saying that was wrong. Or when you see something wrong and you say that doesn't look right, that's the Holy Spirit working in your life. And hopefully we have a good influence on those around us. And so there is one who restrains right now. But moving on, verse 8 tells us that this lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. I love that the Lord starts with the ending and just says, by the way, this one who's going to be revealed and he's going to run rampant and he's going to wreak havoc on the earth, by the way, when I breathe on him, he will be slain. Daniel 7, 25 and 26 is on the screen for us. He says, speaking of this very one, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hands for a time, times and a half a time, that's 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. That's pretty dead. That's pretty gone. Taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. If you want to see what that means, turn over to Revelation chapter 21. It says, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon were thrown alive into the lake of fire, where they'll be tormented for day and night forever and ever. And so this one will come forth. Verse 9 tells us that he will walk and live in accordance with the activity of Satan with power and signs and false wonders. And it says that he will deceive those that are around him. And particularly notice verse 10. It says, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Did not receive the love of the truth. So as we've mentioned, there will be a day when all believers will be taken out of this world through a miraculous event that I can't explain. I don't understand what it'll be like. I believe it'll be instantaneous. The Bible says in a twinkling of an eye. And we will be caught up and we will see the Savior. Our bodies will be changed. It'll be a magnificent event. But directly after that, again, in the time that we're talking about, think about it, there is no Christian on the earth. There is no one that has the Holy Spirit within them. I apologize. I'm not sure. I haven't been yelling at the kids very much, so I'm not sure what that's about. So there will be no Christian influence on this earth. There will only be lost people. People that, to whatever extent they heard, they did not accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I love how it's said here, they did not receive the love of the truth. They would not accept the love of God. They would not accept that someone loved them enough to send the most precious gift heaven could offer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth to die so that they might pay for our sins so that we might have eternal life. That's the truth. And they would not receive it. They rejected it. Now keep that in mind. They rejected it. Verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they believe what is false. Some have had trouble with this verse. Well, see, you know, God is in his omnipotence is casting a spell upon the earth and making it where they can't receive the truth. Absolutely not. They made their choice in verse 10. God is saying, okay, have at it. Romans 1 puts it like this. God gave them over. You don't want me? Okay, I'm not going to force myself upon you. And so those that reject the Lord Jesus in this lifetime, after the rapture occurs, there is no more offer of forgiveness. There is no more life. Now, there will be those who will be saved in the millennium, in the tribulation. That's a different topic for a different time. But if you willfully reject the offer of salvation, God says, okay, that's your choice. And there will be a deluding influence. God will give them over so that they believe what is false. Now, don't forget what happened in Revelation 13. The beast does all these signs, and they were amazed at it. They were mesmerized by it. They wanted to believe what they saw there. Verse 12 would go on and describe these and says, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That is, they knew the truth. They had the opportunity, but they wanted to continue in their wickedness and their sin. And that's what we just talked about there. I forgot to advance that slide. So, again, that's some heavy stuff, right? That is stuff that we may or may not find interesting just on the surface in an academic level. But it's relevant because of this. The believers in Thessalonica, we'll see this in chapter 3, were not living correctly because they were confused about these things. In fact, some of them in chapter 3 were like, well, if we're in the day of the Lord, I don't think I'll work anymore. I think I'll just sit back, collect my benefits, and I will not do any work at all. And he says, you don't need to do that. You're setting a bad example to the world because you're acting like busybodies and you're not doing anything. And so there were practical ramifications from them being confused about this. And we'll get to this at the end of our time here in just a second, that what we think about the Lord's coming and how we live is connected. And so we'll get to that in just a minute. But this is relevant for us because it says in verse 13, "But we should give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Now, others, again, have taken this verse out of context and said, well, you see there, God chooses who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. People have debated that for literally thousands of years, and sometimes you just have to agree to disagree and move on about our business. We won't get into that this morning. But that's not what this is talking about. He's talking to people that are already saved. And what God is saying here in verse 13 is that God has chosen that those who believe don't go through this. They don't go through the tribulation. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, for deliverance. That's why the title of our message was Deceived or Deliverance, or Deliverance or Deceived. Because you will either be delivered from the wrath of God to come in the tribulation and so forth, and the man of lawlessness as he runs rampant, or you will be deceived as you go through this life and you reject Christ, he will send on you a deluding influence. 1 Thessalonians would say that he has not destined us for wrath. That's the same thing, destined. He's destined, he's chosen that those who believe don't experience judgment because the Lord Jesus took the judgment for us. And he would say, verse 14, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't merely want to save us. He wants to spoil us as well. And he wants to cast his glory upon those whom he has saved. He wants to give to us who are saved the inheritance of heaven itself. And not just heaven and the pearly gates and the golden streets, but the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. And he says that we can share that with him. That's why I asked Paul if we could sing that song, "I Shall Be Like Thy Son." One of the lines says, "And is it so, thy love had not its rest, were thy redeemed not with thee fully blessed?" And it would go on to say that love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs. You see, God wants to lavish on us the riches of his glory. And that is what he has determined in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite knowledge, in his infinite existence, that those who claim the Lord Jesus as their own receive his glory as well. And so verse 15 is the conclusion. It says, "So then," or "therefore, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or mouth or by letter from us." In other words, because you know that you are saved and that you are a co-heir with Christ and that you will share in the glory of Christ, you can have confidence in this life. There are a lot of people, going back to verse 2, that are shaken, that have lost their minds or are losing their minds, who are frightened at the circumstances that they find themselves in this world. We have had it proven to us in the last couple of years that it doesn't take long for this world system to unravel. A couple of ships miss the port, a couple of viruses get loose, couple of different things in government happen. All these things can make everything unravel in a moment. And people are frightened about that. And perhaps, we don't know what happened, perhaps something like that was happening in Thessalonica in the day that Paul wrote this letter. And someone comes in and says, "Well, you know, it's the day of the Lord. You know, this is bad stuff. I'm not sure there's going to be any hope now." And Paul says, "No, that's not how it's going to be. And because you know that's not how it's going to be, and because you do know what is correct, you can live a life that is fulfilled and the glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So stand firm. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, he says, He loves us. He's given us eternal comfort. He has given us good hope. And with those three things, he leaves us with this. He says, Therefore, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And that takes us into chapter 3, where there were those who were not doing the right thing, who were not working, who were not saying the right thing. And he says, that's inappropriate. You need to take this truth and you need to live it out. The Bible would say that when you read the Word of God and you don't do what it says, you're like a man that goes to a mirror, looks in the mirror, walks away, and forgets what he looks like. Has no idea what he looks like. Now, that hits home for some of us because, you know, we have to look down to see what color shirt we're wearing and so forth. But the thought is that you completely forget your complexion. You completely forget who you are as soon as you walk away. And so when we read passages like this, and hey, let's be honest, some passages are harder to understand than others, right? Some passages we don't really understand all the nitty-gritty of it. Sometimes we don't like these things. Sometimes there are, in the Old Testament, there are passages that, quite frankly, they're unpleasant to read. Sometimes I wouldn't want my children to read some of those passages, right? Because they're pretty graphic in some cases. And yet God has given us His Word, not just as an intellectual study, not just as a book that is compiled over hundreds of years, but He has given us this book so that we might be able to work in every good work and good word. And so this is practical. This is something that we need to understand. 1 John 3, the first three verses. It says, See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It changes us when we have our mind fixed on the Lord Jesus. And so we think about the relevance of this. And I would say that I would leave us with this, that the clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. If you are not saved, the clock is ticking on the time that you can accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. We already went back there to verses 10 through 12, and if you reject God, He will let you do that. He will let you reject Him. And it is imperative that we understand that today is the day of salvation in which we all can be saved. But if you are saved, the clock is also ticking for you and for me, because we have a responsibility to be strengthened in our hearts and to perform every good work and word for the Lord Jesus. Again, I trust that this was not as tedious as it could be, but I trust that these things will have an impact on us in that we understand where we're headed. We understand that although everything will unravel, the one who's on our side, the Lord Jesus, He will breathe on this one and He will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Whereas the lion that is the tribe of Judah, he will roar and he will win the victory in the battle. So we take this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we'll move into chapter 3 next time, Lord willing. And again, we'll see more practical ramifications of understanding God's timeline and God's work. But I appreciate your attention, and I hope these things were as clear as they could be. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your kindness. We thank You so much for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place. Father, we know that there is judgment coming. We don't understand all the ins and outs of that, and we confess that. But we understand that all sin must be dealt with. And we understand that the Lord Jesus died so that all sin could be dealt with. And we pray, Father, that You would just help us now to live our lives in light of these truths. We pray, Father, that You would help us to grasp the significance of your grace, grasp that you have shared with us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would bless our afternoon, all the events of it, our evening, our week ahead. We just pray that you would guide in all that we do. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.